Church family, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn with me, not to 2 Peter this time, but to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, just five verses, verses 3 through 7. If you're using the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you, this text is found on page 1014. The reality of our pain and the grace of God's purpose. As we find ourselves in the midst of this holiday season, let me say Merry Christmas to you one last time and Happy New Year as well as we look to the week ahead. Special thanks to Keith for our Christmas message from Galatians 4 last week. That was a rich blessing. I trust if you were here for that, the Lord used that for good and for joy in your heart. Next Sunday, we'll have a guest preacher here, not so much a guest, but like a family member, Richard Pettyjohn, who used to be the pastor here about 20 years ago and then retired, and now he's unretired and is over at Richland Baptist Church. He's going to be sharing with us, and I'll have the privilege of sharing over there at RBC. So hopefully you can make it here for that time. That'll be a sweet time of fellowship in the Word together. This morning, as we prepare to finish this year and move into the next, I just wanted to take this opportunity and share with you from this text regarding a topic in an area of life that certainly is common to all of us. It is an experience that we all find familiar. I may not know every person in this room, and even those that I do know, I don't know as well as I know others. But regardless of who you are, whether this is your first time with us on a Sunday morning, or if this is your church home and you've been here for decades, I think I know this about you. I think it's safe to say that you know what it is like to struggle, that you know the sting and the taste of hurt and suffering in your life, that there are times and seasons in your past, maybe even in your present, where there are questions in your heart that you keep asking and there are answers that just don't seem to come. I suspect that these experiences are in some measure part of every story here today. Like Abraham, some of you know what it is like to leave what is familiar and what is comfortable and to fall to the Lord in genuine, true, but blind and difficult faith. Like Noah, some of you have felt the pit in your stomach when you've been faced with tasks and situations that seem, and in fact are, just too big for you. They are overwhelming. Like David, many of us have struggled with weakness and sin in our own lives. Like Jeremiah, some have faced the double difficulty of external attacks from those around you, mixed with prolonged seasons of reflection on your own heart and not just seeing any fruit at all. There's no growth. There's no production. You've tasted of disappointment and betrayal and sickness and doubt, like Paul or Stephen or John or Joseph. Following the Lord for many in this life has proven to be very, very hard. Day by day, very painful. All of the experiences and examples I just mentioned, they come from Scripture, right? And that was on purpose. This is the story that we've been given. And in many ways, this is a book filled with struggling people who live sad lives. That's just the reality, and that is the story that we have been called into. It is a story, I suspect, again, many in this room can relate to. So it is true that I may not know you perfectly, nor you me, but I think we do know this about each other. We understand what it's like to hurt. You have wept. We know what it's like to struggle. There is suffering among us and within us. With that in mind, my hope is that the good truths of this text would be good news for our hearts and that we would be strengthened and encouraged in Christ, even in seasons of life that are difficult, some of which you feel and taste even this morning. So, the reality of our pain and the grace of God's purpose. 1 Peter 1:3-7. If you're able, church family, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these five verses together. Peter, again, our brother in Christ from so long ago, inspired by the same Spirit who fills all those who are in Christ, he says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We have your truth in front of us. We have your Spirit within us. Indeed, we have everything we need for life and godliness this morning. Help us, please. Direct, guide, disciple, shape our hearts today in the ways that we need and ways that only you can do. We trust you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Look with me again at just the first three verses of this passage. It is a stunning set of truths to consider. It's worth reading again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, according to God's mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter begins by recalling and celebrating the good work of a good God on behalf of his people. God has planned our salvation from eternity past. He has accomplished our salvation in this world through the finished work of the Son that he sent, Jesus Christ. He is God daily, even now, bringing our salvation into effect through the sanctifying work of the Son that he sent and the Spirit that he has given. And all of this, all of verses 3-5, is a demonstration of God's kindness toward us, of his mercy and his care toward the people that he loves. There are, church, a month's worth of sermons in just those three verses. But maybe the most amazing truth in all of it is this: that while we certainly experience the blessing of our salvation here and now, the grand reality is this: God's kindness toward his people reaches far beyond the here and the now, far beyond just this temporal world. Because through the resurrection of Christ, and because he has conquered all of our eternal enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan, because of that, God's people, you, church family, now have access to a hope that is unshakable, that for all of forever, we will enjoy an amazing, secure inheritance. An inheritance that Peter says is kept in heaven for us even now. And Peter says it is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade. Whatever the length and the reach of Satan's arm is, God has taken our hope, our inheritance, and put it on a shelf just above his reach. Can't get to it. Never has, never will. So this describes the astonishing scope of our salvation, as well as the lasting hope this salvation provides. And church, this is good news. Verses 3-5 is a glorious text, worthy certainly of more time than we will give it this morning. But on the heels of this, we are introduced in verse 6 to a real and a difficult tension. "In this you rejoice," Peter says, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So we find here this difficult mixture of a clear call to rejoice mingled with the reality of grief and struggle in this life. Rejoice even though it's hard. Peter says, "In this you rejoice." What is this that we rejoice in? Well, it is the great salvation and hope that he just described in verses 3 through 5. So we rejoice in Christ and who he is and what he's done, what he's secured, what he brings, what he promises, even though we live in a world where grief and trial, sickness and sadness still exist. Friends, there is, just in this one verse, a whole theology of suffering for us to consider. And it is helpful. I would contend it is necessary for us to have a well-developed biblical theology of suffering. Because in this life, you will suffer. So it is vital, it is foundational for us to grasp what God has to say about our call to joy in this life and the sustained presence of suffering in this life. Because if you suppose wrongly that a call to joy removes any suffering in this life, you will be horribly disappointed again and again and again. If you believe the lie that many would espouse, that Jesus has in mind for you some life of ease and comfort and convenience and wealth and riches and excess, and if you ever don't have those things, then somehow your faith is weak or it's illegitimate, your faith will always struggle. If you believe the lie that life is supposed to be easy in the here and now, it's not. And texts like this remind us of that and then give us a framework for how we are to view the very real and present struggles we encounter in this life. And so it is good that Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, for the good of God's people, that he would offer to us here in verse 6 a series of categories for us to consider as we rejoice in our salvation and realize that pain and suffering and trials are still present on this side of eternity. There are four categories for us to consider. I pray they are of help to you. The first is this. Friends, our trials are real, and so we should not deny them. Notice that Peter says, "You have been grieved by various trials." There's no talk here about avoiding hardship. There's no hope of crossing your fingers and supposing that we're going to get dealt some get-out-of-suffering-free card in this life, or that maybe pain will skip over us in our days here on earth. Just read it. Peter says, it's already happening. Pain is already crouching at your door. You have been, present and past tense, grieved. To be human means at least a couple of things. It means we live all of our days in a broken and a sinful place, and that for all of our days we also contribute to the brokenness and sinfulness around us. So to live in this place as it is means you will hurt. You will struggle. We read it earlier from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus himself was described as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. If anybody deserved to be dealt the get-out-of-suffering-free card, it was the Son of God, and he didn't. The Apostle Paul will label his own ministry in 2 Corinthians as one that was always rejoicing and yet sorrowful at the same time. Not either or, but both and. Peter himself reminds us a few chapters later in this very letter, "Beloved church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Why does Peter say, don't be surprised, don't think it strange? Well, he says that because our response is almost always, this is surprising. This is strange. I don't want this. Why this? Why me? Why now? We ask those questions. It's not a stretch to imagine that some of you here this very morning are asking those why questions today. And perhaps you have been for a long time. But this passage reminds us that grief is an inescapable reality. And thus, to experience it, to hurt in this life, is not strange. It is normative. If you are hurting in some way today, I'm so thankful that the Word of God doesn't say, ignore that. It doesn't say, it's all in your head. It doesn't say, brush that aside, sweep it away, press it down. We are allowed to feel emotion in the hurt, trial, and hardship of this life. We have a whole book right in the middle of God's book. It's called Psalms. It is the songbook of God's people in the Old Testament. And it gives voice to every flavor of emotion you could imagine. There's a whole banquet set before us, and we are told you can feel these things. Now, there's a right way to feel those things and a wrong way, but we are encouraged to feel them correctly. You have emotions as a human being because you were made in the image of a God who has emotions. He feels and expresses emotion rightly. As such, we are allowed, invited to feel those things. Also, Christ had emotion. Your trials are real. It's okay to acknowledge those. And it's okay to say, this hurts and it's hard. This passage gives us that permission. It also tells us that our trials are broad, and so we should expect that they will arrive in many forms. It is interesting to me that Peter says you have been grieved by various trials. He does not give a specific type or flavor or category. We don't know exactly what the trials were that this original audience was experiencing. Life cuts us in many directions, does it not? It wounds in ways that are numerous and surprising. Trials come in various ways. I think the ambiguity of this passage with respect to the specifics of the trial is a grace from God. I think it invites us to say, you know what? Hardships will come in broad categories. Sometimes our struggles are the loss of loved ones. There are some of you here today who are walking through this holiday season for the first time without somebody close to you. They were here in the middle of this year. They were here at this time last year, and they're not. And that's hard. Sometimes it is the loss of our own health. Sometimes it is a drastic decline. Sometimes it is just a slow drip. It could be for you the coldness or the brokenness of a close relationship. It could be the failure, the want that you find in the area of finances. It could be inner struggles of your own heart that you just can't ever seem to shake. Maybe it's apathy or anger or lust or jealousy, envy. Maybe it's just the seemingly insignificant words of somebody you didn't think mattered much to you at all, but they said something, and you heard it, and it hurt. And the sting sticks on your soul. Confusion, disappointment, depression, anxiousness. I don't know the variety of trials and struggles present in the hearts in this room. But this text is good truth for our hearts. It's not just a word of hope for people with high profile hurts and struggles. It's not just for Middle Eastern Christians who risk their lives to gather and worship Christ. It is for them, praise God, and it's also for us. These comforts are meant for all who are in Christ, because all who are in Christ hurt. We do so in a variety of ways. The trials in this room this morning are real and they are broad. Peter also encourages us to consider that our trials are temporary, and so we ought to view them in light of eternity. I think he chooses a unique way to frame our struggles. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved." I don't know about you, but when times of pain and struggle comes, there's no little while about it, right? Hours feel like weeks, and days feel like years when you're hurting. So why would Peter speak in this way, a little while? We've already mentioned that Peter is looking at things from a long-term, eternal perspective. Remember what he said about the nature and security of our hope, that it is secure, kept in heaven, saved for the final day. Peter speaks from an eternal perspective. He's not thinking about things in just day-to-day terms. He has a long game in mind. And friends, if you are in Christ, that is the perspective you are invited to share in as well. Our hope is eternal in nature, and thus our hearts ought to be leaning in that direction. We don't ignore the here and now, but we are not fixated and obsessed, stuck within the here and now. I love this passage from Paul, a man who knew a thing or two about hurt and struggle. It's from 2 Corinthians 4. I love for this passage to remind my own heart of the eternal hope that I have. I love to read this to struggling, suffering saints in hospital beds or nearing their time of death. It is good news because it acknowledges the real struggles of this life, and it calls our hearts to lay hold of something beyond just this life. Paul says, "So we, the church, followers of Christ, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self, this body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." How does that work? "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In light of eternity, the grief and struggle in this life is temporary. So a 5-year bout with cancer, it will produce real pain and real tears. We ought not deny that. And a decade of service and ministry in a hard location among hard people with hard hearts, that will result in real pain and real struggle. We shouldn't deny that. And a 50-year marriage that continues to drift toward coldness and distance, that suffering, that struggle is real. We shouldn't deny that. But brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are in Christ, that means that 5,000 years from now, indeed 50,000 years from now, we will be in a place where tears and pain and sorrow will all be past tense realities. It will be a place flooded with the faithfulness of God. And that good future day, that long day, is meant to outweigh the real hardships of this day. It's almost as if Paul has in mind this scale of our hearts. And we have our hope over here, and we have hardships over here, and the hardships of this life feel so heavy, and our hope gets flung in the air, and we lose it. Paul says, put something different over here on your hope. Put the eternal weight of glory so that those hardships and the burden they have on your heart, those fly away, because there is an anchor for your soul. The coming of Christ, your life with Him eternally, forever. Yes, our trials are real. We do not deny that. But praise Jesus, because of who He is and what He has done, the hope He provides, our trials are certainly temporary. And then finally, this text teaches us that our trials are purposeful, so we should view them as a good gift. There is this little clause in the middle of verse 6 that could be so easy for us to skip over, but it's important for us to notice it and then to unpack it. Words matter. Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. Apparently, in Peter's theology, inspired by the Spirit, there is someone who views trials in our lives as being essential. They are labeled here as a necessity. And the one who deems them necessary is the Lord. I suspect you know that already. I trust that there are many here today who would confess the biblical truth that our good Father has good purposes in mind, even when we wake up in the morning, look around and say, I don't think this is going to be a good day. Yesterday wasn't a good day. Today doesn't feel like it. Tomorrow probably won't be either. Scripture says God is still good. His purposes are still good, even when life doesn't feel good. This remains critical for us to wrestle with. The fact that Peter says there's something necessary about our trials in God's eyes. It means that we should not have the perspective that God only deals reactively with our problems. So hard things come into our lives. Apparently it slipped past the good radar of God's good heart. And he says, oops, now I'm gonna make it better because I'm a good God. That's not how we should look at hardship in our life. In addition, I would propose we should not hold the perspective that God simply allows hard things in our lives. That he says, well, I don't really want that in your life, but I'm going to permit it. I'll just let it run its course, and then I'll be good. I'll come in. I'll mop everything up at the end. Peter says something different here. He says that in the sovereign plan of God, our being grieved by various trials is, in God's eyes, a necessity. Chew on that for a moment. Let that chew on you for a moment. God doesn't just react to hardship once it occurs. He doesn't simply allow hardship in a passive sense, but rather he ordains trials and hardship in the lives of his children. He sees them as a necessary means to a good end. We can see this, I think, in verse 7. What exactly is this good end? What is God's gracious good purpose in our hard trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, church family, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God's good purpose in our lives? That he says it's necessary for trials to be in your life so this good purpose can come about. What is it? It is that our confidence in the promises of God might be strengthened and purified and matured like gold that goes through the fire of the refiner, so that Jesus becomes increasingly precious to our hearts. And thus he is shown to a watching world to be glorious and of ultimate value to his people. Making our faith genuine so that Jesus is glorified, that is what God is up to in the necessary hardships that we go through. Now, Jesus is better than our comfort. He is better than convenience. He is better than good health. He is better than a stress-free, successful career or marriage. All those statements are true, and I suspect that many of us here today, if we were given a test on a piece of paper with a pencil, we would check the right box on every one of those questions. But it is one thing to say Jesus is better in an abstract, informational manner, and something altogether different to have walked through the darkest valleys of your life and the most tearful seasons you can ever imagine. It is different to have walked through that and come out the other side and say, I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good in ways that I would not have known if the necessary trials had not taken place. It is one thing to buy a jar of honey from the store and to read the label that says, it is so sweet to taste this honey. It is something altogether different to open that up, fill up a spoon, and put it in your mouth. Somebody who can't read the bottle at all can know the sweetness of the honey as they experience it in a far different and deeper way than just reading about it from somebody else's experience. Seeing Christ as precious, as the central treasure of our hearts, that's God's good purpose in your soul and mine, even in times flavored by tears. It's what God is developing within his people. That's why he ordains our trials as being necessary. I suspect if we were to take a tally of hands this morning on how many people have found the most fruitful times in their walk with Christ, the times when they have grown the most, to be the same as the seasons where they have suffered the most, I suspect nearly every person would here would say, I have grown the most when I have hurt the most. I have found Jesus to be the best when life was the worst. It's just a rule. It's necessary. It's how God teaches our hearts. Now, I also would imagine that there is a measure of tension in the minds and souls of some today. Because I have used the word ordain, that God doesn't just allow, but he brings, he causes, he designs, he orchestrates hard things for even greater good. And for some, I just want to be honest this morning and say, I would imagine you are thinking to yourself, how could you say that? You have no idea how hard this has been. My grief and my sorrow, there's nothing good about it. How could you say God is up to good things in something that I can't see any goodness in? Perhaps there is a nearness to your hurt, there is a rawness to your wound that makes this truth even more difficult this morning. I want to acknowledge that. But I also want to say, I think there is good biblical warrant to believe and to trust that God doesn't just allow hardship, he ordains it. God's plan persists and his goodness never lessens, even when our trials escalate. And so we still ought to see them as a good gift from his hand. Let me try and solidify that position based on a text from the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost, just weeks after the resurrection of Christ, just days after the ascension of Jesus, preaching the gospel of a crucified, risen Christ to the very people who crucified Christ. Before we read this, let me just say, I would contend that the greatest evil, the greatest expression of sin and wickedness in the history of mankind was the cross of Christ. It took place when God came to earth as a human being and he humbled himself in love and compassion, which we celebrate during this season. He lived an absolutely flawless, righteous life. And yet our response from our depraved, dark hearts, our response to Emmanuel, God being among us, was to murder Jesus, and to do it in the most sadistic and gruesome way that we could conceive. Quite literally, pinning the God who made us to a piece of wood that he created and mocking and jeering and cheering while he suffocated on his own blood. Thinking we were in the right. That's the cross. That's Calvary. There's nothing worse than that. So it is right, I believe, to look upon the cross of Christ and say, that is the greatest injustice that ever occurred. Of all people, the Holy Son of God did not deserve to die. However, to leave it at that, to only say that this was some immense miscarriage of justice, that would not be telling the whole story. Listen again to the words of Peter, the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus' death, as awful and repulsive as it was, as horrific in every sense of the word as it was at the same time according to the good purpose of God. Notice that Peter doesn't just say, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. So I would submit to us this morning that if God was actively at work bringing about his good, gracious, eternal purposes through the death and crucifixion of his Son, if he brought about the greatest good, the rescue of sinful mankind, the glory of Jesus for all to see through the greatest sin and wickedness that ever transpired, the crucifixion of Christ. If the worst thing led to the best thing on this grandest of scales, could it not be true, brother and sister in Christ, that in your worst thing, in your hardship, in your trial, that God is up to some good, lasting, eternal purpose for your joy? That he has seen this as being necessary so your gladness in Christ might grow and deepen. Your struggle, your sickness, your confusion, your pain, your questions, your conflict, could it be that God is not far from you, but he is right in the midst of something that he deems to be necessary for your joy, for your good, for his glory? May God be gracious to us, church family, in that we would see the beauty of this text, that these truths would inform our thoughts and our perspectives, that they would comfort our souls, as we walk through a broken world, as we experience struggling souls, and yet as we long for the hope and the inheritance that is ours, kept in heaven for us by our good and our gracious Savior. Church family, your grief is real, and so it's okay to hurt. Your grief is broad. It'll come in various forms. Your grief, praise God, is temporary. And so we ought to view it through the lens of eternity. And the grief that we experience is absolutely saturated with God's purpose. And so we ought to see it, endure it as a good gift from a good Father bringing about good purposes among his people. Father, thank you that we don't have to doubt your love for us. You have given us Christ. You have given us the greatest gift in the cosmos to deal with our greatest need. Thank you that you took the worst thing that could have ever happened and you brought about the greatest glory. And so we can have every confidence that in the worst things in our life, you are not absent, you are not distant, you have not turned your head, your arm is not short, your heart is never cold toward your people. Thank you. Remind struggling, suffering, grief-stricken people like us of this truth today, and may we be helped, strengthened, and refreshed. Thank you for your love for us. And Father, if there are any here today that don't know you, let them know that Jesus came to live and die for needy, grief-stricken sinners like them. May they trust in him today. May they call upon him in hope, believing that his payment on the cross and his victory through the empty tomb, that it is sufficient, and by faith it can be theirs if they would simply ask and believe. Father, you're good, even in the hardest places of life. Remind us of that today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.